Welcome to this week's podcast of Breakthrough Church from Bayswater in Melbourne, Australia. For more details and further resources, visit breakthrough.org.au. We hope you enjoy today's message.
I want to continue on a series that I started a couple of weeks ago, because for all of since last year and this year, we've been looking at restoration. It has been something very strong in my heart. There was a prophetic word given on restoration and seeing people restored, brought back to what God intended and beyond just a patch up, but brought back to original intent. And part of that I understand is that in order to bring people to restoration, there is a pathway that God has called repentance. It is the path that God takes us from our brokenness and brings us to a place where we're full of life and freedom, and everything that God desires comes through that pathway of repentance. But I have an understanding that repentance, and especially in the way it's been used in the church, and I will get to it eventually where we'll look at very clearly what true repentance is, but I understand that there's a danger that people, as we head for repentance, there's all sorts of things can pull us to the side, false imitations, a desire not to get into the things, repentance, conjures up such sort of negative feelings of guilt and shame and things like that. Repentance in itself is a beautiful thing, but you have to do it right and have to do it properly. And we went a number of weeks ago now, went to see a movie with some of the guys called Midway. It's a historical movie. It's Hollywoodized, but it's based on true events, and a lot of it was accurate. And part of it was showing the dive bombing when they were attacking the aircraft carriers. And what they had to do was effectively get on top of the aircraft carrier and dive from a height and hold steady till they were very, very close to the aircraft carrier. In fact, they had to almost suicidal levels before they released their bombs and go off. And anyone who dropped their bombs a little bit early because of the pressure inevitably missed. And there was one guy, Lieutenant Richard Best. He's actually got, I think he got a Naval Cross, if I remember the right thing. And he's recognized as one of two people, and I think he was the first to do it, first pilot to ever attack and defeat two aircraft carriers or two ships or two vessels in the same day. So they went out in the morning and then they came back, refueled, whatever, half a dozen of them that were left, went back again to attack the second ship. And I wanted to give you a feel for the pressure he was under as he was attacking to pull out, do you know what I mean? I'm aiming for here, but there's a lot of pressure. There's pressure coming from behind as they're being attacked by Mitsubishi Zeros as they're flying in. They're attacked by the ship itself as they're firing up. In his case, he's got his navigator and gunner at the back, and he's like, he wants him to pull out because he's like, you've got my life in your hands as well. If you don't quite get up in time, we're both going to hit this ship. And so there's pressure all around, pressure to pull out, but hold steady to hit the target. But yeah, Richard Best died not too long ago. He was, I think in his late 80s, 90s. Genuine pilot who did that twice in one day, plus other times. He just had to go through all the fire, but he held steady. And there's a point where I really believe we come under fire and pressure to turn away and not do what God's calling us to do. You need to hold steady. Don't panic. Don't give up. We need to hit with repentance the very thing that God has called us to hit and to destroy. But there's so many times when the world says, pull off. And if we could put up the slide from a couple of weeks ago, we started talking about some of the things that we're tempted to pull off from. No, not that one, the previous one. Four things. Yeah, don't accept a counterfeit. All right, repentance has counterfeits. And these are ones that they'll pull you off. And where they pull you off to move to is where there's less fire and a death attack. Do you know what I mean? You don't have to. If you go to these ones, you will suddenly find that the pressure will lift. You might find that you're going against the flow of the world. And when you take this approach, everyone becomes your friend for a little while. And you no longer sort of facing opposition. No one's attacking you. No one's saying nasty things about you. No one's saying, you know, having a go at you. You get to be going with the current as opposed to going against the current. And how many know that's a nice feeling, but it's dangerous. All right, we don't want to go with the current of this world. You don't want to flow freely because it's going over a waterfall, but at the time it feels a lot safer and nicer because it no longer are you pressing. And so we talked about, we were going to look at these things. They're counterfeits to true repentance. One is to remove, one is to remodel, one is to is remorse, which is different to repentance, and one is to renegotiate, which is different to repentance. And we're just looking at the first one, remove. And to do that, you can say, well, it says remove the need for repentance. Why have repentance? We don't even need repentance if you take away. First of all, you take away God. If there is no God, you don't need to repent. And that's true. If there is no God, why repent? I know some people say, listen, it doesn't really matter. I've had people say this to me. I've heard people say it generally. It doesn't really matter whether Christianity is true or not. At least it, you know, it gives you a purpose in life. It makes, you know, you're living a nice life. You're enjoying a good family. So it's been good for you. Regardless of whether it's true or not, it's been good for you. And you know what my answer to that is? I'm not actually doing this just to have a better life. I'm doing it because I want to find out what the truth is. And if I'm living a lie, I am the most pitied man on the earth. If all I'm doing is living a lie, when I get to, effectively, when I die and I step into eternity, if Jesus is not on the other side, you've got to pity me, not say what a wonderful thing. Paul said that he said if the resurrection is not true, he said we are the most people to be most pitied on the earth. Don't take the lie that it's a nice lifestyle regardless of the truth. We are here for the truth. If God is not real, then we've made a huge mess of things. I don't want a life I can live whether God's true or not. You know, that means that whether, you know, I believed in any other gods, it's all the same. And in fact, people are saying really what they're saying, none of it's true. Well, I want to live a life that if God is not true, my life will fail. I'm telling you now, I couldn't be doing what I'm doing right now if God wasn't true. I couldn't have got this far. There has been so many times he has provided for me, enabled me, changed me, strengthened me, provided for me, got my back. I wouldn't be here if he wasn't alive. So I'm not sort of saying, oh, I wonder if it's true. I know that I'm going to come to the end of this life and it's true because I've experienced him all this time. But what I'm saying is that the concept, hey, whether it's true or not doesn't really matter as long as you're having a good time, is a spirit of the world. I don't want to be deceived. I want to know the truth. And God is true. And we need to press that and push it harder. And so one of the things you can do to take away the need for repentance is to remove the whole concept that there's God, that there's judgment. You can even try and shut up the prophets like we shared a couple of weeks ago where King Herod had John the Baptist put into prison because John the Baptist was preaching that Herod had done the wrong thing in taking his brother's wife. And so he said, I know, I'll shut him up, I'll put him into prison. You know, you can try and shut down the voices, you can do all those things. Another thing you can do to remove the pressure is that you can say that there is no ship. Do you know what I mean? If you know, I know there's an aircraft carrier, but if I close my eyes and say there is no ship, then I don't have to go through this. There's nothing to dive bomb. There's nothing to aim at. If I sort of said, you know, there's nothing actually there, therefore I'm free. I don't have to try and dive through all this flak and through, you know, this danger. There's actually nothing there. There's nothing there. There's nothing there. How many know you can say, tell yourself there's nothing there. There's nothing to even hit. There's nothing to aim at. There's nothing to fight. And you can tell yourself that and you can tell others that. But does that make it true? You know, at the point of this movie, in terms of the late 1940s, or maybe early 1941, I'm not sure of the time exactly, but radar was one of the things that was being introduced into the war. It was already, they were using it in Britain, but ships didn't always have radar. In fact, I think the Americans had a ship with radar in it, but it was sunk in Pearl Harbor. So their radar ship was gone. And it was really funny watching a war movie, because I just presumed, you know, I'm used to warfare with radars, and someone's sitting up there watching a little green light going around, beep, 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 and you're here, but you can tell when the planes are coming, because someone up there sees all these little dots coming, and they get on the mic, you know, they get on the radio, and they tell everybody, you know, coming at starboard, I don't even know, I'm not a ship man, you know, coming over that direction, you know, how far, I'd be great in the war, you know, to your right, which right, oh, your right, no, hang on, turn around, the other way, point. Are you pointing? No, yeah, that way. Over there, up high, plane's coming. But in the movie, they've got binoculars, and they're standing up, and they sort of look up, and oh, the planes are coming. They don't see them until they're actually there, which is not a lot of notice. You know, I'm sort of used to warfare now, where we have noticed that they're coming. You know, you don't sort of see them as they're coming suddenly down, diving out of the clouds. But you know what? If you're on a ship today and you saw a radar and it showed aircraft coming, and you said to the person, let's turn the radar off, that'll get rid of those planes. Is that a good, how about that? Let's just turn the radar off. The planes go away, don't they? Because there's no more planes. How easy is that? You just take them away by saying, I'm not seeing them. They're not there anymore. The purpose of repentance is to deal with sin, our nature of sin, our action of sin. And one of the things we can do is just turn the radar off and say there is no sin. Let's just remove that whole concept. If we remove the concept of sin, we don't have to dive through anything. Because if you're not repenting for sin, if there is no sin, there's no need for repentance. What's the purpose of going through all this and going against the world? Because if we say, oh, you know, we need to repent from sin, and if people say, are you calling me a sinner? And we go, no, we're not sinners. We're all children of God. We're all nice. We're all good. There is no sin. Just turn the radar off. No need to dive. No need to do anything. And that has become one approach to repentance, is to say, well, let's just remove sin. If there is no sin, there's no need for repentance. If there's no need for repentance, there's no need for me to push against the zeitgeist, the spirit of this age, the world, and push through to bring myself and others into repentance. If you turn with me to the book of Luke, chapter 13. It's interesting. What would the world be like if we removed the concept of sin? Just think about that for a minute. If you say, hey, let's just turn the radar off. There is no sin. There is no, and what is sin? It's the disobeying of God and his instructions and his way of living. It's missing the target of his plan for our lives. Paul said in Romans, for we all have sinned, and we have fallen short of the glory of God. We've missed it when it comes to God's glorious plan, God's idea, God's purpose for me. We have missed it. That missing of the purpose, that failure to do what God has called us to do and be, is called sin. Individual disobedience are called sins, and our lifestyle and who we are is called sin. The status of being out of the will of God. If we took that away, and there is no sin, there is no missing it with God, there is no God's just happy with everybody. You know, God loves everybody. Sin is a old concept, and we have grown past it. All right? It's modern. Modern life doesn't have sin. You know, people in the 18th century, 17th century, way back, they had sin, but we've suddenly realized we are a modern people. We understand life a lot more. We have science to now guide us and lead us. And you know, we have developed far beyond that. We've left a whole lot of things behind. And some of the things we've left behind are good. You know, we've left behind racism. We've left behind some things. And so it's like, and we've left behind the whole concept of sin. And we've moved forward. What would this life be like? What would it be like if we removed it? Well, I'll tell you one thing that's interesting. Jesus said, this might surprise some people, Jesus did not come for everybody. We sort of say, oh, he came for everybody. God loved the whole world. I understand that. But Jesus actually had a narrow calling when he came. First of all, he came just to the lost sheep of Israel. And then eventually out of his work, all the world was included. So he had like that narrow focus. But when he came, he actually said, I'm looking for particular people. Do you know the type of person he's looking for? You would think, oh, he's looking for the people in the synagogues, the people in the church, the religious leaders. You know, that would be the ones he's looking for. He's looking for the religious. Can you think of who it was that Jesus came looking for? He said, I didn't come to call the well. I came to call sinners to repentance. In other words, I have come looking for a particular group of people, and they are my focus and my attention. And who were they? Which group of people was he looking for? Sinners. So I can tell you this now. If we said there is no sin, and we removed ourselves out of that, when not in that sinner, Jesus wouldn't find you. He wouldn't even, you're not even in the group that he could deal with. Because he said, I'm not looking for the people that don't have sin in their lives. I'm not looking for people that have said, I'm not a sinner. I'm so glad I'm beyond that. I'm so glad that that's such an old concept. Jesus said, I came looking for the sinners that I might lead them in repentance. And so in Luke chapter 13, there's an interesting story. Verse 1. Now on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. What does that mean? Galileans are the people in the northern area. The people from Jerusalem were the educated ones, the refined ones. The people in Galilee were the northern ones, the hicks, the country bumpkins, the ones a little bit on the nose, you know. That's how they really felt about them. They were the ones with the bad accent, and you know, seriously, they you could actually tell them a little bit by their accent. There's a part in the Bible where they could, you know, you're speaking like a Galilean, that was not a compliment. You're the backward boys. You're the boys that doesn't get your grammar quite right. You know, you're the ones that haven't gone to the right schools and haven't been grown up in the right areas. They're the Galileans, but they're still Jews, and they've still got the sacrifices. They still have rabbis. And he said, up in Galilee, and the Galileans were known for, they were a little bit more rebellious towards the Romans than the southern Jews. At this time, Israel was under the rule of Rome. That was not it was peaceful in the sense there was no war, but there was no war only because the Israelites weren't strong enough to win a war. If the Israelites had enough strength to overthrow the Romans, they would. And they were, in fact, waiting for the Messiah to come, because when the Messiah come, he would lead them in victory and overthrow the Romans. So they're waiting. They're in this moment. And so Jesus turns up, and that's what confused them, confused John the Baptist. Hang on, I thought you'd come here as a warrior. You're like, you know, the Messiah, the son of David. You're going to lead us, and here you are. What are you doing? And he's saying, well, I'm actually winning a war that you're not even aware of. I'm healing the sick. I'm raising the dead. I'm seeing blind eyes open and lame legs healed. He said, I am actually winning a war that you're not even aware of. That is being fought. And so they come to him and say, Pilate, and I don't think they meant Pilate individually, they meant Pilate in terms of the Romans, the oppressive ruler of the day, has actually killed a group of Galileans and who were actually involved in bringing their sacrifices to the Lord. They're in a synagogue, they were involved in a very holy movement, and Pilate came in for whatever reason. Maybe there was some rebellion there, maybe whatever. You know, knowing the Galileans, they're probably doing something not quite right. And the Romans came in and said, we've had enough, and they come in and kill them. So it's a nasty, oppressive thing. And they say to Jesus, what's your opinion on this? What a question. What's your opinion? Jesus, what do you think about this? What do you think? That's a big question, isn't it? Do you ever get asked for your opinion? Or do you not need to be asked? Little joke there, you know what I mean? People often ask me, what do you think? What do you think about this? I had someone ring me up this week. You know, what do you think about this? What do you think about that? And I was like, you know what? I don't really think I don't know your situation. What you need is the wisdom and grace of God. It wasn't someone from here. It was someone just I'd never met, rang me up. And I said, you need to go talk to your pastor about these things. What's your opinion on this? What's your opinion on that? My opinion is you need to find wisdom. You need to find God's direction in your life. Go to your pastor. Don't bother me. What's your opinion on this, Jesus? What's your opinion? And can you see that it's got lots of tricky areas to it? If he shows a lack of support, you know, do the Romans pick up on that and say he's, you know, inciting insurgents? You know, is he inciting rebellion? If he doesn't support them, is he not standing on the side of the Jews? It's the Galileans. So it's a little bit like, what do you think about them? It's the people we don't like anyway. Are they being, you know, is it their fault? Whose fault? It's a charged question. You know, just waiting. What's your thought on this? And there's an easy part to it. We say, well, it's wrong. It's wrong what has happened. I could easily say that. It's wrong. You know, it's, you know, regardless of their rebellion, it's not wrong for them to come in and be so heavy-handed and you know, while they're sacrificing. It doesn't say while they're in the middle of a battle. It says while they were sacrificing. So they were there at a church and, you know, synagogue, and, you know, they've come in and killed them there and then. This is wrong. So maybe this is my chance to stand up against the tyranny of the Romans. Maybe this is his opportunity to fly the flag of the, you know, Jewish independence. What's his response to this? Verse 2. And he answered and said to them, and do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, but unless you repent, you will also likewise perish. What? Nothing doesn't mention the Romans at all. Not a word about the Romans. Not even it's an unusual take. Why has this happened? How has this happened? You know what he says? You know what the problem is? There's a lot of stuff happening in this world, and there's one basic root cause. Sin. Sin messes with everything. Sin messes with everything. People come to you and say, oh, you know, do you believe, you know, that people should be healed? Yes, I believe people should be healed. I believe God has paid for healing. Why aren't all people healed? Well, I'll tell you something. Sin messes with everything. Oh, you mean the person who dies because they're sick and they don't get the healing? You're saying they're a sinner? I'm saying sin messes with everything, but I'm not pointing my finger at them. I'm saying sin everywhere messes with everything. We are in a sinful, fallen world which has corrupted God's plans and purposes, and it messes with everything. It messes with everything. That's why even, you know, sickness can be connected with sin. That's why in the book of James he said, if you are sick, call for the elders, they will anoint you with oil, and if you have sinned, you can receive forgiveness. So sometimes your sickness can be connected to a behavior that is sinful, but it didn't say all the time, it said if you have been sinful. So in other words, not every sickness is directly connected to something you've done. But I'm telling you this, every sickness is connected to sin in a general format. All right, it might not be connected to a sin on an individual layer. And this is what Jesus is saying. He's saying, listen, whether these individual Galileans had sin, sin has got involved in this. Sin is in the Romans and sin is in us. And then, so then he said, he added to that with the next verse, verse 4. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell? So there was obviously some sort of natural disaster. A tower fell over, 18 people killed. He said, and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who lived in Jerusalem. And I tell you, verse 5, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. He's not saying, oh, every bad thing that happens. Can I just ask something? Are the bushfire disaster, is that because of our sin? Well, I tell you, yes. But I'm not saying an individual sin necessary or a particular sin. Some people can, you know, like to lock it onto a particular thing. Oh, because the government voted this way or did something, then that's what caused the bushfires. Well, I'm not sure about the individual connections, but what I am saying is destruction and death is because of sin, a sin epidemic that is across everybody. And that's what Jesus said. He said, don't get too hung up on the individual. Realize it's a cross-the-board problem. Yeah. And it's a problem I'm here to fix. It's a problem I'm here to deal with. But he brought it to a level where he took this conversation and suddenly brought it to them. Let's not talk about them out there. Let's not talk about all those people out there. Let's talk about sin as a problem we have. Now, I'm not saying he sort of said he, in the sense of, oh, we've done the wrong thing, you know, even in the sense of, oh, the Romans are oppressing us. But, you know, those Galileans, they were doing the wrong thing. That it was all their fault. The Romans are just trying to enforce order. I'm not saying he was putting the blame on them in terms of behavior. I'm saying he lifted it to another level. He took it from individual behavior to a problem we all have, and the problem is sin. And that's not a very, you know, it's sort of, wow, how popular would have he been as the preacher? Is that what they were expecting when they asked this loaded question? Were they hoping to get from him a statement against the Romans? And sometimes people, when they ask your opinion, they're wanting to get that angry judgment declaration, aren't they? What they're not looking for is, yeah, we're all sinners. And you, the one asking the question, is in the all. We're all sinners. And so if we removed sin from our vocabulary, if we remove sin from our radar, if we said there is no sin in our community, there is no such thing as sin anymore, we've grown past sin. Sin's the old, you know, old-fashioned. You know, sometimes old-fashioned and proven get mixed up. There's proven ways of doing things. That's why they've been doing it for a while. You know, old-fashioned methods of parenting are sometimes, no, it's not old-fashioned, it's proven, reliable, good. That's why they've been doing it for a long time. So, you know, you toss out some things and you lose those things. We toss out sin. The talk of sin is old-fashioned. To talk of sin doesn't fit into our society anymore. The way we see things, sin is just really doesn't fit. If we take that out of our conversation and our mind, when we're thinking about world events or things that we're facing, Jesus would have no answer for us. Because his answer included sin. The concept sin and repentance found its way into the answer for the things the world was going through. If you remove sin, you remove repentance, then we have no answers for what we are actually going to in this world. If you remove sin, you have no longer an answer for your child who's going through deep stages of rebellion. If you remove the sin from it and just say they're misunderstood, they're just going through a stage. You know, our kids went through stages. Whoa. If you're next to one of my kids, just block their ears right now. That's called sinner, repented, follower of Jesus. You know, but do you understand, we sometimes, people don't sin anymore, they make a mistake, a lifestyle choice that's not, you know, they've corrected. You know, it's like we soften things. People no longer have adultery, they have an affair. You know, it sounds so much nicer. And so all these things get confused because suddenly we no longer have a concept of sin. So I'm going to tell you, let's just really quickly do this. Go to Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is a prayer of repentance that David prayed when he fell into transgression, just a little sin, fell into adultery, then had the husband murdered to cover his tracks. Just a little thing. No, a huge thing, but it got out of control. He thought he'd all covered it up, and he had a prophet come and visit him. Prophet told him a story which exposed his sin. David was exposed as the hypocrite. This is the response. The introduction to the Psalm 51 says, for the choir director, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came to him after he'd gone into Bathsheba. That sounds nice. It means when he had an adulterous affair with Bathsheba, conceived a child, and when he, after he'd killed Nathan. It's interesting, this whole thing is not just about a personal psalm of repentance. It was written to be sung publicly. David has written a song that he wants everyone to know what he has done. It's interesting, isn't it? Now, I'm not saying every time you repent, you've got to record a song, and probably for multiple reasons why I don't record songs of my song. But one of them is it's not necessary. But David had sinned, had affected the whole nation. His repentance had to be public too. So he actually wrote a song to be sung. Imagine singing your king's repentance song. Quite an interesting concept, isn't it? Really, this is, I want you to know. So, sorry? You should do your pastor. Do you want me to write a song for my repentance song? We maybe will. I would be actually quite happy for you to sing my repentance songs. I think they would be like this. They help. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. Now, I want you to see, I'm just going to read his psalm. I'm not going to teach to this because we're going to, in another week, we will eventually, if God, you know, gives us the direction that I believe we're going, we're going to teach on repentance. And this is a psalm of repentance. I just want you to see, if you took the word sin out or sinner out, how this whole thing would lose a whole lot of content. In fact, if we don't just take the word sin or sinner out, if we take the word transgression out, if we take the word iniquity out, you know, other words that they've used, the same thing, just count with me. Can someone count how many times the concept of sin is actually referred to? So I'm just going to read it through to verse 13. I'm not going to stop and comment because otherwise I'll get sidetracked. So according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you do speak and blameless when you do judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you do desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones with which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore me. That's the whole purpose. Restore me to the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. I am lost count. Anyone tell me? How many times? 10, 13. There you go. Sorry? How many, it's like an auction. 13? 13. The official one's 13. No, who got one higher? Because there's a few words there. It depends on how you know, whether you added evil in or not and things like that. So around 13. That's a lot of times for this to be... What's the matter? Mum got 10. She was... That's right. She... Maths is not her strong point. You got your shoes off. You could have counted past 10. Can you see, for the process of repentance to occur, sin must be, an unsinning sin must be there. If there's no sin, you got that whole psalm falls apart. And it's interesting, it says, so I can be restored, I can be made clean, I can be made whole. This is not to hold us in sin. I fully embrace and understand the concept of sin, but I'm not walking in the condemnation of sin. And the way to do that is not to take it off the radar, but to take it and hit it with repentance so we destroy it and sink it. All right? Sink our sin, not walk away and say it's not there, because it is there. Because it will reach in and it will intertwine in your life, and you can think you can walk with it and handle it, but you're not going to be able to. And I like at the very end, it says, because of my repentance, then it says, I can teach transgressors their way and sinners will be converted to you. David said, I'm going to be able to turn this right around and get other sinners to actually turn around. If you have no sin that you can be delivered from, you cannot deliver anyone else from their situation. And if it just becomes a behavioral problem, if it just becomes they're brought up wrong, it just becomes how they're doing this and how they're doing that, they're not getting enough sleep, they're not doing they're not taking the right medication. I know all those things factor in, but you know, if you're not dealing with the core issue of sin, all those other things are not going to, you're just going to be fixing it up the outside. You've got to deal with the sin. And if we can't talk about sin and name sin, we're in great difficulty. Let me just have a look here. All right, I'm gonna, because I don't want to spend time on this next week, I'm going to give you six reasons we need not to remove sin. I'm not going to preach to any of them. I'm just going to basically move through them pretty quickly. Number one, we need six reasons because we need saving. If we take away the concept of sin, we don't get saved. It says in Matthew chapter 1:21 that says Jesus is coming, and they'll call him Jesus, and he will come to save us from our sins. That's the reason he was sent, to save us from our sins. Matthew 1:21. So we need to, if we remove sin, we don't get saved. Number two, we need to be able to identify and deal with sin in terms of a concept, not in terms of dealing with that ourselves. That's done through the cross and through what Jesus has done, because we need freedom from our sins. Let me just give you the scriptures. Galatians 5:1 and Galatians 5:16 and forward verses. John 8:11, remember he said to the woman that was caught in adultery, he said, neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more. Not just forgiveness, but freedom from continuing the pattern and the pathway and the living of sin. So we need freedom. Number three, we need to be able to deal with sin and know about sin, because it's sin that causes God to be upset, and it's sin that angers God. It's sin that God came to rescue us from. And in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9, it says that, let me just read it rather than try and half quote it. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to God. If you want to please God, and you look up the scriptures, there's a number of them. It talks in the New Testament about pleasing God. If you want to please God, don't sin. Sin does not please God. And if you remove sin, you remove the ability to deal with sin, and therefore remove the ability to actually please God. So, number four. Sin cuts across our ability to do things on the earth which bring us harvest and fruit here on the earth. So I'll give you some scriptures. John 15:16, Psalm 37, 1-2, Hebrews 6:7-8. If you won't be able to read them now, but you can go online, listen to these, look them up. It talks about the fact that long-lasting, established fruit is only possible if we are living free from sin. Sin might enable us to enjoy life for a little bit, but then we destroy it. Psalm 37 talks about, don't be jealous of the man who's prospering for a short time, even though he's a sinner, because there's coming a day where his plants will die. But you stay steady and you will be able to endure, and you will prosper in the long term, the bigger. But you can't enter into prosperity here unless your sin has been dealt with. If you're continually bringing sin in, you mess up your harvest. Number five, 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10 says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. There is a judgment which comes upon people to determine whether they have received Jesus or not. That's heaven or hell type judgment. But there is another judgment. It's called the Bema seat. It refers to a Greek seat of where they did government business. And there's a seat where we all will stand as believers before God, and he will say, did you walk in the freedom I gave you? There's a reward for that. We might get saved, but without any reward, because we've just wallowed in sin still here on earth. We've been forgiven by the grace of God because we've confessed our sin, believed on him, trusted in him, but we haven't learned to walk free from sin, and therefore there's no reward for us when we get to heaven. I don't want you to go to heaven with all you've got is your salvation. I want you to go there with fruit and harvest. I'm not talking about works. It is totally different. It is the result of his work in your life that he wants you to bring to heaven. But without, if you remove sin, you can't do that, because your sin will mess up your harvest here on earth and in heaven. And last one, 2 Timothy 1:5. No, 1 Timothy 1:5. Why not? 1 Timothy 1:5. But the goal of our instruction is love and a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. You are to walk with a clear and good conscience. I'm not going to speak to that. We have a series that I did, I think last year or the year before, called Shoulder Wars. You know that where you got those voices in the back of your head? Listen to that. That will hopefully change your whole understanding of what a conscience is. Your conscience is actually your friend. It's not your nagging voice in the back of your head. It's far better than that. It's far different to that. It's not a voice of nagging trying to get you to go one way or the other. If you deal with sin and know how to deal with sin, you actually learn how to restore your conscience. There's a lot of Christians who are forgiven but guilty, feeling guilty all the time. Feeling as if always doing the wrong thing. They go somewhere, they feel guilty. They feel, I'm not pleasing the Lord, I'm not pleasing. Hey, repentance helps you actually deal with your conscience, not just with your sin. But without dealing with the sin, you can't fix your conscience. So if we remove sin, those six things, we can't restore you in. We can't bring you into wholeness in. So that's why I challenge you, hold steady in this world's climate when they don't want us to talk and think about the concept of sin. We can't afford not to. Because without sin, we remove the target that we're going to hit with repentance, and we can't sink it. All right? Yeah, you can remove your guilt for a moment. You know, it's the same as like someone who jumps out of an aeroplane and they pull the ripcord. And you know, it's all pulling, and you know, you see them jerked up. Everyone's seen, I've never done it yet. Yet. Wouldn't it be amazing? Who would love to go parachuting or skydiving? Okay, see me in the foyer afterwards and we'll all celebrate together. All the others can go with Christine and say, nah, it's a stupid idea. Why would he jump out of a plane? So you jump out of, I've never done it, but I've seen it. I've seen them pull the ripcord, and what happens when the parachute, boof, up it goes, and all the, you know, the harness, hopefully, yeah, harness grabs you up. One moment they're floating beautifully, next minute jerked up and the harness is tight. And you say, I don't need this. I don't need this guilty feeling. I don't need these feelings of inadequacy and that I'm not doing right, that, you know, everything. And you unbuckle. And you toss off the guilt. There is no such thing as sin. And you no longer have any guilt. And you no longer worry about what you do. You can live your life, you can party, you can do whatever you want, because there is no guilt. For how long? Till the moment when what you can't throw off, which is the consequences of your sin. People can throw off the sin concept, but you don't choose the consequences. They come without any permission from you. You have permission to feel guilty. You can wipe your guilt off, but you can't wipe off the consequences. And that's what we're being off. That's what the world is offering. Guilt-free living. Live according. Be who you are. Just do whatever you want to do. If it's all about love, if you enjoy it, do it. Guilt-free living does not give consequence-free life, both here and in eternity. And so I challenge you, when you get flak shot at you for this whole concept, and I'm not saying stand on the street corner today and call everyone that's driving past a sinner. You know, you get a little sandwich board, you're all sinners. Because I don't think that's what Jesus was saying. It wasn't that judgment. That's what they wanted him to do. That's what they wanted him. That's what, you know, like Peter, remember, they wanted to go into a town in Samaria and they wouldn't let him come in because they're on their way to Jerusalem. So Jesus is like, oh, well, we'll just go around. We'll walk a little bit extra. We might have to walk into the night to get accommodation. And they came to him and said, let's call down fire from heaven on this town. What did he say? You don't know what spirit you're of. You don't know what spirit you're of. If you get out there and all you love to do is tell everyone they're sinners, wrong spirit. That is not this message. If you stand up and say, repent, you lousy sinners, you haven't got the spirit. The very first part, go back and read Psalm 51. He introduces himself. This is all about God's graciousness, God's compassion, God's loving kindness leads me into this repentance. But we've got to be really sure and not turn to the left or the right. We are helping people to deal with their sin, both their sinful nature and their sinful behavior. There is behavior that is sinful. We've got to help them with that. We can't just wipe that all aside and say, we love you, therefore there is no sin. That's not what Jesus did. That never will work. If you remove sin, you suddenly remove the power to free them from their sin.
Thank you for listening to this week's podcast from Breakthrough Church. We hope it helps you in your life as a follower of Jesus. If you have any questions or would like someone to talk to or to pray with, we would love to hear from you. You can find all of our contact details at breakthrough.org.au. Have a great week.